Welcome, welcome. Welcome to Bible Tech. Welcome to this site where we're looking at the book of Romans. We're in another week in Romans. We're in week 9 of Romans. We're in Romans 7, 7 through 8, 11, and I call this section The Monster Inside Us. And last week, we left off in chapter 7 with a clear assurance that we are identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and we are in union with Christ in his new life. This really is the meaning of both baptism and marriage. So Paul tells us clearly that we are dead to the family of Adam, and we are dead to the law that bound us to that family. And we are in a new family, united to Christ in a new marriage where we have true freedom from sin and death. Baptism and marriage are public ceremonies that testify to this greater reality, this reality of allegiance to a new king, and the reality of being bound to a new husband. This is an amazing story. This is really good news. But there is a struggle we face, and we pick it up again in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 7 and 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Notice those last three words. Sin is dead. Now, I don't understand. If sin is dead, why did it wake up? And who woke it up? Maybe it's not dead. Maybe it's just asleep, living inside of me, lurking, sneaking. There is a monster in my basement. And that's what I'm calling this. I'm a child of God, and yet there is still a monster in my basement. He is destructive, he's evil, and he smells bad. Ever had a really bad smell in your basement? What did you do? Did you ignore it? I just won't go down there, I say. That is what we do when we become aware of this monster in our hearts. First thing, deny it. Deny. Paul didn't do that, though. God came to him and told him, that is, through the law that God told Moses to write down, God came and said that there is a beast called covet living in him. Paul went and looked, and sure enough, there it was. And as soon as Paul poked it, trying to get it to leave, it reared up and killed him and took over Paul's life. Then things got much worse. Thanks a lot, God. God has been doing this from the very beginning, coming and telling people that they have a problem that they really don't know is there. He did it back in Genesis 4. He did it back in Genesis 4, verse 3, where he says this, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" Or let's turn that around. Here's what God said. "Will not I accept you and lift up your face and regard you too?" And he goes on to say, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you." God is saying, in other words, this jealousy, this coveting will kill you. But he's saying, but you must rule over it. Okay, now why doesn't God just kill this creepy thing crouching outside the door? Well, because God has given us the authority to rule our own lives. And he says that we make the choice. By the way, he will kill the creepy thing a few thousand years later on a cross by killing his own son. Cain did it differently. It says in verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him." He rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That beast that was crouching by the door, it rose up to its full height and fury and killed Abel. But it killed Cain's life too, because God came to him and he says, you're no longer going to be a successful farmer. God separated him from the land, which for Cain was a living death. Cain could not rule over his jealousy, therefore he couldn't rule in his life. That's jealousy. What's jealousy? Jealousy is envy. Jealousy is coveting. I want what you have. I deserve more. I am angry because of what you have. It's because there's a monster in my basement. God tells me it's there. Paul doesn't deny it's there, but he asks the question, did that which is good, meaning God coming and telling me, is that what killed me? Is that what brought death to me? He says in verse 13. He says in verse 13, by no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be really sin, really bad, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We can't imagine how far this can take us. The law, that is, what God tells us about us, is not evil. We are evil. And when we go down and confront the monster there, we see how evil we really are. But what do we do about it? God says we have to master it, to rule over it. But Paul soon finds that he's not able to do that. The monster in the basement beats him and us, yeah, and us, over and over, almost every time. It is because we miss the solution. We think we can do it on our own. We don't hear God tell us, just as he told Cain, don't you know that if you do well, you will be accepted? Meaning, I will accept you. I will lift your face to me. So what's that doing well? Well, Paul, this is exactly the conclusion that Paul came to in a cry of despair. He heard God say to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And this is what Paul says. He says in verse 24, I am a wretched man. Who will deliver me away from this body of death? And he's saying, deliver me out of this body where death lives, away from this beast that crouches inside of me. The harder I try to master it, the more destructive it becomes. And he admitted he cannot control it. He said that in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. I, Paul's saying, I, in the upstairs of my own mind, where everything seems to be going really swell, I have good intentions. He says in verse 18, for I want to do what is right, but the ability to carry it out, I do not have that power. He's saying, I know God's will, but not the power to do it. I love God's law, but loving God's law is not enough. But here's where God steps in. And this is where, when Paul looks up and does what Cain didn't do, he looks up and he gives thanks to God. He says, I'm grateful to you, God, to the God who came and said to him, Paul, you got a problem. Paul turned up to him and said, I know. And Paul cries out in hope. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, because he's the one who actually came and he's the one who died so the monster could be killed. It is as if Paul suddenly has the same realization that Martin Luther had 1500 years later after Paul when he says, he cries out, I am baptized. What Luther mean by that? Luther meant, I have died in Jesus. I am raised in Jesus. He is my Lord. I am his bride. That is where Paul must go, where Jesus is, up to the throne of his dwelling. Let Jesus kill the monster in my basement, Paul says. I can't do it. This is where Paul summarizes this whole agonizing process in verse 25. He says, so then. That's so then, meaning here's Paul's conclusion. I myself, now those two little words are really important because in the Greek New Testament, this little word myself is very important to see that, because what it means is on my own power. I, on my own power, I myself serve the law of God. Totally on my own. And with my mind, I serve the law of God with my mind. I delight in it, I love it, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. These are two things going on at the same time. Serve, used twice. I serve the law of God, and I'm with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And it's very important to see this, that he is not excusing himself. This is not a rationalization that lets him continue in his sin. It's just the conclusion that he draws. This is absolutely certain. I myself have no power. But this leads him to the second conclusion that he makes. And keep in mind here, there's no chapter break in the Greek New Testament. It continues on from 7:25 down to 8:1. The second conclusion that he draws is this one. Therefore, in verse 8:1. That's the same Greek word in verse 25, which is translated, so then, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because we have been separated from the family of Adam, which is condemned, and we're removed from it. We died to it. So even though there's still a monster in my basement, I am not condemned. The monster's condemned. We are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Remember, Paul told us in chapter 6 that we are dead to sin. In Romans 7, he says we're dead to the law, married to Christ. I am baptized. Why are we trying to live on our own? I think the Holy Spirit had Paul go through this whole agonizing exercise to show us that no one, not even Paul, can live this glorious life apart from one, the cross of Christ, and two, the power of the Holy Spirit, who our Father has poured into our hearts. Back in chapter 5, it said that. Notice how I sneak the Trinity in there? Paul does that too. He does it all the time. Watch for that. Now, that's Romans 6 and Romans 7. It is Romans 8 where Paul tells us we do not serve the law of God. We're not supposed to, but we serve the law of the Holy Spirit. He sets us free. He will not only take us to future glory, but he delivers us now, today. And in verse 8:2, he goes on where he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He has set me free from having to serve the law in my mind and from having to serve the law of sin and death in my body, free from both. Remember when God told Cain that the sin beast was crouching at the door and he must master it? Even thousands of years before Christ came, God was telling men anyone who turned to him could master or rule over sin, because God would lift up his face. God would bring his face upward. It would not be fallen. God did this with Abel. Abel was able to rule over the monster in his basement. He had one because he turned to God for his approval and his worth. He was jealous of no one. He had God's love. He had God's approval. Hebrews 11:4 tells us this. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended, that means approved by God, as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, how does Abel speak? Well, Abel speaks today through Jesus. And Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus is still speaking. It says in Hebrews 12:24 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood speaks, but Jesus' blood, his death, is better, because Jesus condemned the beast in my basement. He killed the sin crouching at the door. Not only that, he killed Satan, he killed sin, and he killed death. Now, we still live with those things. Satan is still active, sin is still active in the world, and death is still very prevalent. The victory has been won, and the victory is coming. Jesus did this by becoming the ultimate victim, a victim like Abel. And he becomes the ultimate victim after God said from heaven twice, while Jesus still walked this earth in his earthly ministry, he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had his Father's full 100% good housekeeping seal of commendation. And the Cains of Jesus' day were so jealous, so envious, so afraid that they were losing their approval and their worth, they killed him. They killed him just as his Father had planned it. Ha ha, gotcha. 8:3-4, here's what Paul says. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, we do not live by the law, or by the rule of king sin, or by the rule of the flesh, that is our monster that wants to keep taking over, because the law is fulfilled. All of its requirements have been met. The law that gives sin its power over us is over. All has been done. It is fulfilled. And we live according to the Spirit of God, under the rule of grace, loyal to our King, free to serve, offering ourselves to righteousness and justice in the here and now. That is the purpose that's so clearly stated in verse 8:4. "So that the righteous judgment of the law be fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit." As we walk in the Spirit, the law flows out of us. It's expressed as love and service to others. And we're going to really see this fleshed out in Romans 12, because Paul's going to bring all this up again, but he's going to bring it up from a different perspective. The horizontal perspective. How do we treat each other in light of this vertical relationship that we have with our Father? But how do we really do this? Do you ever feel like Paul? I do. Constantly defeated by this. We say sometimes, isn't defeat in the Christian life really normal? And I know that's not true. It's not normal. And I've often been angry about this. Why do I have these sins in my life? Why do I have this struggle? Why doesn't God get rid of them? I think for the same reason that Cain committed the sin of murder. He was committed to his anger. It felt good. He felt self-righteous. He was committed to his envy. I deserve the same commendation that Abel got. My work is just as hard as his. He had justified himself in his anger, in his envy. He didn't want God's help. He refused God's help when God offered it. God had spoken to him and he rebelled even more. Such is the nature of my particular sins. Such is the nature of the beast that's crouching. The law comes and the beast gets angry. But Paul says there is a way. There is a way. It's possible to reign in life, to rule over the beast in my basement. Remember how he focused on the mind in 7:25? "With my mind I serve the law of God." Paul goes back to that very idea, but there's a great difference. It is the difference between being a victim and being a victor. Being a victim and being a victor. It is truly about where we set our mind. That's where he goes in verse 5 of chapter 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Or say it like this. Could say this. Your religion, what you worship, is what you do with your solitude, when you're alone in your own mind. What's that mean? I really got this from Tim Keller in his book on Romans, where he quotes Bishop Temple. And Bishop Temple says this, quote, "In other words, wherever your mind goes most naturally and freely, when there's nothing else to distract it, that is what you really live for. That is your religion. Your life is shaped by whatever preoccupies your mind. The overcoming of sin in our lives begins in our minds, and victory over sin is the result of having minds set on the Spirit." Unquote. It is all about our mindset. The mind focus on God, the Holy Spirit, in us. What do we think about as we contemplate His amazing presence in our lives? As we contemplate His presence and our identification and our union with Him, the Holy Spirit shows us. He shows us how we are adopted, how we are loved, and how we are welcomed, how we are held in His strong hands all the way to glory. And you know, God has given us minds to take these thoughts and weave a story. It's imagination. Well, we can really imagine ourselves. We can see ourselves as adopted into this family, as truly loved, loved beyond anything we can comprehend. And we can contemplate this even with a monster living in the basement. But he can't hurt me because there's a new master ruling in my body. And Paul says that in verses 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, I mean, our bodies are going to die because we inherited these from Adam. But here's the conclusion he makes. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of our standing. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, your dying bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. Notice that. It keeps saying over, His Spirit lives in you, Christ lives in you, God lives in you. And that is the foretaste of eternal life right now, today. Shut up, monster. Go to sleep. I don't have to listen to you anymore. We can say that today, but someday that monster will be gone because we will have a new house with a really cool basement with no monsters or bad smells. So what's that mean to us? So does this mean that we study this and understand this and really take it in and memorize this and then we got it made? Wow, I'll never have to struggle or sin again, we might think. I actually get that delusional sometimes in my own life. I do know this for sure. There is no once and for all answer or experience to complete victory over sin in this life. Because our capacity for sin is much deeper than we admit, or we even know. We can't even understand it completely. We are really in a state of denial, a kind of insanity most of the time. But there is one victor who will never leave us. And when we stumble, and we can reach for Him, we stumble, we can reach, and we find He's already picking us up. I start in the morning. I pray in the morning for a good day every day. Do I always succeed every day? Nope, I don't. But I have help. My help, I have friends who I trust. I have a wife who knows my struggles. I read God's Word. I meditate on it. I'm in a prayer group that I truly cherish. And I have some great books. These all help me. And I want to close today with a thought from one of those books. There's an old oil man who lived in Texas named Keith Miller, who wrote something that really helps me see, one, the value of progress, and two, the perfection that is our real end point, our hope. It is from his book called Habitation of Dragons. I'm going to quote him for quite a while. Temptation is a strange experience for me. I want to be God's person. But I have some deep human need for approval, affection, and the satisfaction of strong emotional and physical drives. When wrestling with a specific temptation, I seem to change into a different person. I get a kind of tunnel vision. I can only see the object of my resentment, my greed, or my lust. All else is blotted out. I am no longer a smiling, friendly Christian. I become an intense and sweating stranger, but not a stranger to me, for I know this one so well. Reason waits outside the door of temptation, waits for me as I argue against my conscience and dazzle myself with slippery rationalizations. By then, the battle is lost. Once I engage in mental hand-to-hand combat with my temptation, it almost always wins, sweeping away reason, goodness, God's will, caution, and guilt, I succumb. My reaction to failure varies. I often do not like myself. I shy away from prayer. But the worst is the pride. the pride that thinks that somehow I could have resisted longer if only I had tried hard enough. The truth about the Christian life is that no one bats a thousand. Most saints in the past felt their averages were pretty low. We can improve our performance, and thank God that this is so. But evidently in this life, we will always have the occasional experience of giving in to temptation. Failure is a cold, hard fact. I have to come to God with the horrible feeling of failure and, with no excuses, get on my knees before Him in confession and thank Him for the miracle of forgiveness and restoration. Then I pull myself to my feet, brush the caked spiritual mud from my clothes, and walk into another day as His child. Unquote. What can we add to that other than to pray? Father, I thank You so much for telling Peter that a man should be forgiven more than once. I know it breaks your heart to see your followers get carried away by our desires and we crush other people around us as we try to satisfy our own demand for power and for approval. But please deliver us and untwist the damage we have caused. And do it for the sake of Jesus' name, in Your mercy, and in Your power, and in Your love. Amen. Weather's getting nicer. Spring is starting to become evident. Until we meet next time, when we come back for week 10 of Romans, we continue on in Romans 8. God bless you, and have a good week.